I'm reading from Numbers 27, verses 12 through 18, English Standard Version. Numbers 27, verses 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy as the water before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him."
There are many reasons we could give for worshiping God. We could talk about his power, his wisdom, his faithfulness, his holiness, and on the list could go. But I can't think of a greater reason than God's love. The love of God is just wonderful. It tells us that this God that is all-powerful, all-wise, is one who loves us and wants to do what is best for us. And so it's good for us to sing about that, as we have done this morning. I appreciate Phil leading all those songs on love. And that love will draw us closer to him every time we come together. Every time we open the Bible at home, we want to be closer to God, because God is love. We're so glad you're with us today. We've got a lot of gaps in the auditorium, I see. A lot of people are now traveling, And we hope that goes well for them, but we want them to come home soon. But we're glad you're here. We've got several visitors that I have met, some for the first time, some I've met before. We've got visitors from all over the place. I met some from Jonesboro. I met some from Rockwood, Tennessee, some from Seattle, Washington. Wow. That's great. It's always great to meet others as they come to worship with us. Greenville, Tennessee, and just lots of places. And Charlie Russell, man, it is great to see Charlie back with us. Christine is here too, but I'm sure she's probably recovering from the move. But they're back in the area now, living in Telford, I believe. So, Charlie, we're glad you came to yourself and came home. Glad that you're here. They came back from California, which was quite a journey, covered wagon and all. But we are glad that you are here, and glad for all of our people, whether you're visiting or a regular. Really good to see you, and glad that you've made it with us. Lord willing, we'll meet again this evening at 6 o'clock. We'd love for you to be there here with us again at that time. Disregard what's in the bulletin. It says singing night. But tonight, Tim Haywood is going to speak. He's swapping Sundays. He's got to be out of town next week. And so we worked that out. And so I know you'll want to come out and hear Tim. He always has good lessons, and I hope you'll come and join us for that. And also, if you're looking at the bulletin, pay no attention to the topic for this morning, because I got all mixed up. I was thinking it was the first Sunday of the month, and so that'll be next week. But it'll be from God's Word, I assure you of that, and that is always worthwhile. But good to have you with us. Now let's get our Bibles out. I hope you've got a Bible with you, whether a printed one or one on an app of some sort. Let's get those out. Let's look together into the Word of God and find things that He has revealed to us that will make us better people and more successful in our journeys through this life. You know, I'm sure, that military training can be very stern. Now, I've not been in the military, but from all I've seen and heard from those that have been, it can be pretty tough, especially in those early weeks of boot camp. You are taught things that really focus on authority, like you are taught how to salute and whom to salute, and you are taught to stand at attention until you are told at ease, and all kinds of things like that that are just so important. And yet some may say, well, really, is it that important? I mean, we're living in a different age now, and why can't we just be relaxed about our military operations? Well, the importance is that in battle, in times of combat, it is critical that orders be followed. Now, we're assuming that the officers have been trained well, too. But it is critical that you be trained to know who is giving the orders and to do it right then, because it's that important. It can be a matter of life and death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we've been looking at this theme of warfare for the past 3 weeks. And here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So we're not in a physical battle, not as Christians, but that doesn't mean we're not in a battle. We absolutely are. Because Paul said there in verse 4, our warfare, that's what we're involved in. And therefore, it's important that we understand the nature of the conflict, the enemy, all kinds of things. And we've talked in the last lessons about the battlefield. We've talked about the weapons that we are given. And last week, we talked about the objective that we have. Well, now we want to focus on probably the most important part of our warfare, and that is our captain, the one in charge, the one who leads us in our warfare. Because if we don't understand that, then we're going to be in a mess. We're going to be in danger. So let's focus our attention this morning on the idea of warfare, our captain. Let's go to the Word of God now. The first idea I want to show you, and you might go ahead and be turning to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, we're going to talk about the vital importance of having effective leadership. The vital importance of having effective leadership. And we're going to talk, as you might expect if we're in Exodus 13, about how God led his people out of Egypt. Now, they had been there for 430 years, we're told. And most of that time, they were in slavery. It started out great. Joseph brought his family down, and they were the guests of the Pharaoh. And everything was wonderful and great. But then there arose another Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And therefore, life became very hard. And God heard the cry of his people. They were oppressed. And he sent Moses down to lead them out. Well, when we come to Exodus 13... we have been given the idea of the Passover feast. God has now led his people out, or will lead them out shortly. And God says, I want you to remember what's going on here. And let's just look now at Exodus 13, beginning in verse 14. Exodus 13, beginning in verse 14. "And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean?" And he's talking there about the Passover feast. There was a lot of ritual involved, a lot of symbolism. "When your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." In other words, I want your children to know that I brought them out of slavery. And then go down to verse 16 of the same chapter. Notice again, he stresses this idea. "It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." And the imagery there, the mark on your hand, that means that every time you look at your hand, you're going to be reminded of it. It might be something like a tattoo. It might be a string you tie around your finger. Does anybody do that anymore? But the idea is, let's not forget. Let's have this reminder. And the frontlets between your eyes, the idea there again is remember. Don't be so negligent of this. Remember that God brought us out. Because if you ever forget that, you're already on a downward path. Then go with me to verses 17 and 18 in the same chapter, Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now when you look at that at first, you say, well, wait a minute, God is taking us the long way. And that's never something that's very popular, is it? I mean, if we're going to Disney World, you know, and we say, well, let's take the long way. Let's go through Dallas to get to Disney World. Your kids are not going to be happy. Your kids want to get to that destination as quickly as possible. Well, the people of Israel might have said, what are you doing? You know, there's a shorter way, and yet God knew what he was doing. That's the importance of having an effective leader. They understand the situation. They know the Philistines are a people that are very trained in battle. God did not want his people to be discouraged by that yet. They're not yet a fully formed nation. And so God did what was not popular, but he did what was right. Again, the importance of effective leadership. And then once more in Exodus 13, look at verses 21 and 22. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And isn't that wonderful? That God continued to go with his people, that God showed them the way, and he made it very obvious by means of these columns of cloud and fire. And he always made clear, this is the way I want you to go. Now, of course, when you think about Israel and the wilderness, you think about Moses, right? And Moses was God's appointed spokesperson. He was the one that God said, you will be the visible leader of my people, and yet I am the one that really is leading the people. And that brings us to Numbers 27, the passage that DB read for us a little bit earlier. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 18, because now the time has come that Moses will be taken from them. He's 120 years old. He's really done a great job in leading his people through the wilderness. But listen to this exchange between Moses and God. Numbers chapter 27, beginning in verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And this is what we might call passing the baton. This is where Moses turns over the leadership of the people to Joshua. Now, nothing really has changed in the ultimate sense. It is still God that is leading his people. And yet now we have a man named Joshua who has proven himself many times before this time. And he will be their leader now, the one visible to them. And I think it's interesting to note that the name Joshua literally means the Lord is salvation. We'll come back to that a bit later. But Joshua now is their leader. And again, it shows God knows they need a leader. And that's what we have to understand as we go through this life. We need a captain. We need a leader to lead us through this land and through this battle. Now, in the Old Testament, before we leave there, let's also notice there were glimpses here and there of another kingdom to come and another leader to come. We could talk, for example, about Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Here is where Daniel was standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth at that time, and a man that thought he was invincible. And yet he had a dream that troubled him. He said, I've got to know what this dream means. And Daniel finally was called, and he says, this is what it means. And here's the climax of that dream. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. In the days of those kings, and he had listed four different symbols of empires, and it ultimately brings us to the Roman Empire. But he says, in the days of those kings, in the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Wow, what a kingdom. Has there ever been a kingdom like that on earth? No. I mean, there have been some great ones, but they've all come to an end at some point. Well, this kingdom will never come to an end, he says. And then he goes on in verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And there the idea again is, there's something coming. And this great kingdom, and who's going to lead it? That's the question. It's not really answered there, although obviously it is of divine origin. But to see the one that would lead it, turn to another prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And now we're getting a little clearer picture of who this leader will be of the great kingdom to come. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so now we're getting a little more information, not a lot, and it'll come in various other passages in the Old Testament, but we're ultimately being led to Jesus. We know that prophecy very well. This is a picture of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And on his shoulders, the government will be placed. And so throughout the Old Testament, we continually get this image of the Exodus. I mean, it's a big event, right? It was a huge event for the people of Israel because that was the birth of their nation, kind of like the Revolutionary War for us. And so they were constantly being pointed back to that and reminded, God led you out of this. He used Moses, he used Joshua, but you made it to the promised land because you had an effective leader. Well, now let's take that imagery and apply it to ourselves, because we, in a very real sense, are like the people of Israel. We are traveling through wilderness, and our destination is a promised land, much greater than what the Israelites were looking for, but we're still hoping to get to that promised land. And along the way, as we've been learning, there's going to be some battles. How can we get there? How can we hope to get to that promised land? And that brings us to Jesus Christ, our Archegos. And that's a Greek word that we find in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And I urge you to look at that passage with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And the first two chapters of Hebrews, as you remember, is all about how Jesus is greater than the angels. There's no one like Jesus. He is above all others. But listen to this statement in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It was fitting that he, talking about Christ, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist,
in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And again, we know that's talking about Jesus, right? Notice what he says there, the title that he has given, the founder of their salvation. And that's the Greek word archagos. The New King James will render it captain, as does the King James. And that's not a bad translation. In fact, let me read to you from the Cultural Background Study Bible how they interpret this word. The Greek term applied to heroes, founders, and champions, sometimes to a forerunner who paved the way for others, as here. So sometimes it might refer to the first to do something, but a lot of times it refers to the one who leads all of us. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible on Hebrews, gives this explanation, and I like the image that he gives us there. He says, someone has used this analogy. Suppose a ship is on the rocks and the only way to rescue is for someone to swim ashore with a line in order that once the line is secured, others might follow. And that's not hard to imagine, is it? I mean, your ship is grounded and it's still a pretty good ways from the shore, and so we need someone who is an excellent swimmer. And they will swim across with the line in their hand, and when they get there, they'll tie it to a tree, and then everybody else just kind of uses the rope as their way of getting across the sea. And so that's what Barclay is saying. The one who is first to swim ashore will be the archagos of the safety of others. This is what the writer to the Hebrews means when he says that Jesus is the archagos of our salvation. Jesus has blazed the trail to God for us to follow. And thus, Jesus is our leader. He is our captain, you might say. He's the one that leads the way. In fact, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you see the word again in the Greek, and I'll point that out as we read this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, there's the word archagos in the Greek, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus is our captain, you might say. And as the writer says there, we've got to look to Jesus, just like a soldier on the field of combat needs to be alert to any orders that are given from above. And so Jesus is that captain of our salvation, the one who leads us in our warfare. Now let's talk about the conquering captain who leads in battle. We talked earlier about how Joshua was named by God as the successor to Moses, and what an important thing that was. And it was Joshua that actually led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. Now, Moses brought them right up to the banks of the Jordan River, and that was as far as he was allowed to go. But now Joshua is the one that will lead them on into the Promised Land. And it's no accident, I don't think, that the word Joshua in the Hebrew is the equivalent to Jesus in Aramaic and Greek. He is the one that will lead us into the Promised Land. We get a really good picture of that in Revelation 19. Let's turn to that. Revelation 19. And yeah, there's all kinds of imagery in Revelation. Some of it I'm clueless about, but I have no doubt about the big picture, the big lessons that we learn in Revelation. And this is one of those passages that I think we can easily see what is being described here. So Revelation 19, and what we see in the book of Revelation is John writing to Christians that some of them were going to have to die for their faith. And he's saying, hang on. Don't give up, don't despair, because we have the victory. Well, John, how can you say that? Our brethren are being killed, they're being imprisoned. How can you say that we're going to have the victory? And one of those means of making that point is this vision right here in Revelation 19. So beginning in verse 11, notice the military imagery here. It is what some refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. And it may be that, but I want you to look at it. What does it say? Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And there when he says judges, think of the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and those men and the one woman that is named there that lead the nation of Israel to conquest of their enemies. That's the idea there. But he says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And now we're beginning to understand. Oh, we know what he's talking about now. He has a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Is there any doubt? Anybody doubt, based on the New Testament, this is Jesus. John sees Jesus. Verse 14, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a military image, and this is a picture that features the leader. I mean, yeah, we read about armies, we read about kings and enemies, but the one that is featured here is the leader, the one that is sitting on the right on the white horse. And the idea certainly is this is Jesus leading his armies into battle. Now, the big battle begins in verse 17. Let's look at that for a moment. Beginning in verse 17 of Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and kings, the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And at that point we say, oh my goodness, this looks bad. This looks very scary because these are the big guns that have been brought out and they're aimed directly at Jesus and his army. What's going to happen? And what happens is almost laughable. Is it a protracted battle, a prolonged battle? Well, you judge for yourself. When you see, beginning in verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It doesn't look like much of a battle, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is that powerful. And notice, it doesn't say the armies that followed the leader got their swords into action and they began flailing away. It doesn't say anything about what they did. They held their ground. It was the king that accomplished the victory. That's the king I want to follow. If there is a spiritual battle, and the Bible assures us that there is, I want to make sure that I'm following him. Because the biggest guns of all were brought out that day, and where are they? They were gone in a moment. The Lord conquers all. In Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Peter comments further on what Jesus has accomplished. And notice how he phrases it. Acts 5, 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And you know, for those 3 days, when the body of Jesus was in the tomb, it must have looked like we thought he was going to lead us to safety. Wasn't that what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were saying to one another? We thought that was him, but look, he's in the grave now. I guess it's all over. But it wasn't. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader, archegos, as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Our leader is not dead. Yes, he died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. But our leader is not dead. He is risen. He is living. He is at the right hand of God. And again, for that reason, I want to make sure that I'm following him. So just as Joshua led the people of Israel into Canaan, into the promised land, and secured their new home, so Jesus, the greater Joshua, will lead his people through all the battles and will bring us to our desired destination. It was a very dark time in American history. The United States had been torn apart by the division between the North and the South. And finally, the day came when the Confederate States surrendered at Appomattox Courthouse on April 9th, 1865. And so now, finally, things were beginning to look brighter, right? 5 days later, Abraham Lincoln, president, was shot and killed. Walt Whitman, a great American poet, expressed his dismay in a poem that I know many of you are familiar with. I'm only going to read the last set in that poem. My captain, talking about Lincoln, my captain does not answer. His lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arm. He has no pulse or will. The ship is anchored safe and sound, its voyage closed and done. From fearful trip, the victor ship comes in with object won. Exalt, O shores, and ring, O bells. But I, with mournful tread, walk the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead. I can't imagine what it must have been like to live in the United States at that time and to know the victory finally is won, our nation is now brought together again, and now the one who brought us through that is gone. We don't feel that way about Jesus, even though he died on the cross. We feel victory has been achieved even more greatly because now even death has been conquered. Not only did he conquer Satan and his forces of evil, he has conquered death. And that means everything to us who are mortal. Does the captain lead your life? Jesus, does he lead your life? I mean, be honest. I'm not just asking, do you call yourself a Christian? Does he lead you? Are you willingly following him? And if you're not a Christian, I urge you today to make that decision to follow Jesus Christ by obeying the gospel. It's just what Peter pronounced on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. People that had had a hand in putting Jesus to death said, "What do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Nothing has changed since then. That's still the will of God. And if you've not obeyed that, I urge you today to make your decision to put on Christ in baptism. And if you've done that, and yet you've been negligent, you've not really been paying attention to the captain of your salvation, you need to repent. Maybe publicly, if you've been living a life that others know is not at all Christian, you need to publicly confess your sin and say, I've done wrong, and I want you to pray with me. And we'll be glad to do that. It's not about judgment. It's about God's mercy. And if you need prayers for greater strength, whatever your need, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.